Today we continue our research and our study into what the Bible has to say about an unseen individual who is having an effect far beyond what we could imagine upon our world. You know, occasionally we run across people, or like yesterday on television, somebody was running a semi-documentary on what they were insisting was some kind of international conspiracy going on to take over the world. And I won't go into enough details to identify either who was doing this or who they were claiming was behind it all. And yet the truth is, there is a worldwide conspiracy going on, but not of the kind that is often pinpointed in these kind of documentaries as they claim to be. The individual who's behind all of this is a spiritual being. He's invisible to our human eyes. Many are even convinced he doesn't really exist. They think he's only a myth, a legend, a personification of certain qualities and characteristics. But in fact, the Bible tells us plainly and repeats it over and over that he is real. So far we've seen, as we've gone through the Bible, that he was there at the very beginning of human history. In Genesis chapter 3, while Adam and Eve were still in Eden, where God had placed them, this individual appears in the form of a serpent. And he convinces the woman that what God had told her about what she could do was untrue. That in fact, God was trying to keep her from enjoying something that she would benefit from a great deal. And she listened to the false statements of this creature and sinned and convinced her husband Adam to do the same thing. Later we meet him in the book of Job. And while Job doesn't stretch back to the beginning of history in terms of when the books of the Bible were written, it's the oldest book in the Bible. It was written before any other. And we meet this same individual there. Again, invisible to human eyes, and yet we're told that a meeting takes place when the angels of God were gathered before him, and this individual also appears. And for the first time, we hear the name which will become all so familiar to us. He's called Satan. In the Jewish way of thinking, in the Hebrew language, what something or someone is and what they were called was the same thing, or at least in ideally so. And so he's called Satan. And the word Satan in the Hebrew language meant accuser, slanderer, opposer, enemy. And that's exactly what he is. That's what he was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was a slanderer towards God. He was a liar. He twisted the truth. And he brought about a division between man and God at that time. He was the enemy. And the same is true in Job. And then again, we meet him near the end of the Old Testament. It's only he appears at other times in less clear ways, but clearly he appears in the next to the last book of the Old Testament, written very near the end of history in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah. And again, there he is, standing between God and a man and accusing God and accusing this man of things that were not true. For he is the accuser. He is the slanderer. And then the Old Testament closes, and over 400 years pass without anything being written under the inspiration of God. And people wait and they wonder, when will God do something else? When will he start fulfilling all those promises he made through the prophets in the Old Testament that were written down? When is the special one going to come? And then it begins in the book of Matthew in the New Testament. An angel appears to a young woman, a virgin, and tells her that she's going to have a child that's going to be formed within her by the action of the Spirit of God. There will not be a human father, even though she will be the human mother. And then that same angel appears to the man who was engaged to be married to her and tells him ahead of time that your bride-to-be is already expecting a child. But not from another man, but from God. In fulfillment of the promises that you find in the book of Isaiah. And because this man, Joseph, was a believer in what the Scripture said in the Old Testament. He accepted what the angel said. And he went ahead and when the time came, he was married to this woman, even though she was already expecting a child that was not his. And they moved from the little town where the child was born of Bethlehem. They moved back up to Nazareth, where he and probably she had been living before the child was born. And the child grew up there. But when he was about 30 years of age, a man was preaching out in the area along the Jordan River, a man prophesied of in the Old Testament, a man called John. And he was called John the Baptist or John the Baptizer because that's what he did. Like we say, they often associated the names of people with what they were or what they did. So he was called the Baptist or John the Baptist because he baptized. And he was telling people to get ready because what God has promised he was going to do is starting to happen now. And you need to repent and be ready for it. And so this child that was born to Joseph and Mary, named Jesus, goes down to where John was preaching. When John sees him, he says, "Look, here is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world." And yet Jesus wanted to be baptized by John. And John says, "I'm not worthy to baptize you. If anything, you ought to be baptizing me." But Jesus says, "It must be done to fulfill everything that is right." And after his baptism, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." He appears again. Now, we shouldn't think that just because he's not mentioned between Zechariah and Matthew over 400 years, that he wasn't busy. We already know that he was going back and forth on the earth doing his work. That this domain in which we live, this earthly place that we're at, is actually referred to as under the rule of this dark person. This is his dark kingdom. And while we mostly go about our business, and people have for thousands of years, not noticing what he's doing because he's invisible to our human eyes, nevertheless, every day in almost every way, we're bumping into his work. And we're having to deal with what he's doing and either join in it or fight against it. And yet now he makes, shall we say, a public appearance. I'm not sure that if we were there, we would have even been able to see him. But Jesus could see him. Because we need to know this. That while Jesus was born of Mary, that wasn't the beginning of his existence. Our existence begins when we're conceived in the womb of our mothers. But Jesus is from of old, from everlasting, Micah 5 said. And so this individual who's already existed from before the beginning of time, Jesus, as his human name is, already knows who this individual is. And this other individual, Satan, knows exactly who Jesus is as well. And a battle, a war that's already been going on since the beginning of time is being continued at this point, at the temptation of Jesus. The conflict between them has already been predicted when, to the very first people in Genesis chapter 3, God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman will come and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. One is an injury, the other is a fatal blow. Satan has been waiting for this time. He's been expecting it. He's been preparing for it. We would like to think he was probably also dreading it, fearing it. For he knows his powers, as great as they are limited. And he knows that Jesus represents what God is doing to finally destroy all of his power over people, over the world, in the universe, and eventually bring about his destruction. So he sees in Jesus the commander of the forces of right, now aligned against the commander of all the forces of evil in all the universe. And the war is about to begin between them. So what happens in this temptation? As we spend this time this morning looking through the Gospels and what it reveals to us and collecting our information, learning what we can about this individual named Satan and his reign and rule in our world, we notice first of all that it says the Spirit of God led Jesus out into the wilderness. Isn't that interesting to you? It is to me. As we look at this temptation of Jesus, we're going to see that God is gradually revealing something that's happened once before. There was a kind of foreshadowing of what's happening now in the temptation of Jesus. So the Spirit led him into the desert. Mark's account in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 says the Spirit sent him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And while Jesus is out there, this is a part of the land of Israel. We've been seeing some of it in the videos we've been watching on Sunday night over the last 6 weeks. Very desert place. It deserves the name desert. It's deserted, first of all. Hardly anyone is there, of people or even of animals. It's also a place of great dryness. It's almost all rocks and dirt and sand. There's very little water, very little vegetation. It's a place where someone could very easily go and be lost and die, and no one ever even know what happened to them. And yet Jesus has gone out into this place. And after fasting 40 days, he didn't take anything to eat with him. And so after 40 days, 6 weeks without eating, most of us can't go 6 hours, but he goes 6 weeks without eating. This means that his physical body was diminished, was weakened, was crying out that unless I get something soon, I will die. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Surely that was an understatement. He was famished. The body has already used up all its own reserves. It's already drawn. You know, this is God's natural weight loss program here. When you stop eating, the body starts drawing on the fat and the nutrition that it stored in the body itself. But it reaches a point where that's all gone too. And then unless it gets outside nourishment, it starts destroying the actual fiber of the body, the muscles, the part that keeps the body functioning. And so he's hungry. And the tempter came to him. In this time of great need, in this time of great hunger, in this time of almost desperation to which the Spirit of God has brought him. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," is there any question in Satan's mind about who Jesus is? He didn't say, "If you're the son of Mary and Joseph, if you're the son of David." He didn't say those things. He knew who Jesus was, just like Jesus knew who he was. "If you are the Son of God," and there's no question really about that, and yet Satan poses it as if there's some doubt. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He says, "Jesus, if you really claim to be God's own Son and have the power, even as a human being that God has," realize up until this point, Jesus has never done a miracle. He has done absolutely nothing in the way of the supernatural to demonstrate that he actually is the Son of God. Yes, he's had a peculiar birth. There was that unusual thing that happened when he was 12 years old up at the temple. But there is no concrete evidence yet out of his life to prove that he really is God on earth, God's Son. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" We can look at this on several levels, all of which are true. First of all, the devil is saying, if you really have the power, meet your needs. You're hungry, you're starving, literally. You have the power. Use it. And Jesus' response is, "I only do what God tells me to do." That's it. That's really what his answer is. The devil is, first of all, challenging Jesus to do what he wants to do. That is, what Jesus wants to do. But in truth, who is it that really wants him to do it? The devil does. But it says, "Jesus, you've got a need. Meet it." This sure sounds a lot like what happened in Eden. "Eve, you have a need. You have a want. Meet it." But there's another story that unfolded in the Old Testament. is a story of God's people in captivity in Egypt. They had grown from just a family of some 70 people over several hundred years, had grown into over a million, maybe 2 to 3 million people who lived down in Egypt. But they had become enslaved by the Egyptians. Then God sent a deliverer to them by the name of Moses. And God led them out by His mighty power. And He guided them by His Spirit into the desert, into the wilderness. And they were out there wherever, whatever supplies they had brought with them out of Egypt were soon gone. And yet they're in a place where there is no natural way to feed a million people every day. And they begin to grumble and complain about what God has done to them. And they want to kill Moses and they want to go back to Egypt. They can only remember the food they ate as slaves. And yet God gave them food to eat. And they had to depend on Him every day for it. They had to live not just by bread, but by what God said. When God said, let there be manna, let there be quail, let there be water out of the rock. They live by every word that came from the mouth of God. You might not have ever realized it before, but in the three temptations of Jesus, He answered all three of them with Scripture. And all three answers come from what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The children of Israel back there failed the test that God was putting them through. As He had led them by His Spirit out into the desert, Jesus does not fail. So the devil, first of all, challenges Him to use his own means to meet his own needs instead of trusting God. Then the devil took Him to the holy city, that would be to Jerusalem, and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, we don't know if this is physically, literally true. I take it to be, but I suppose it could be. It's only in a vision or a dream. And so He takes Him to the city and takes Him to the temple, this magnificent structure that stood there in Jesus' day that had been originally, first one had been built by Solomon. It was destroyed, then had been rebuilt by the children of Israel in the days of Zechariah in the Old Testament, one that we meet Satan in. And then was completely expanded, literally rebuilt into a much larger, finer thing by the old King Herod about the time Jesus was born. And there was this one part of the temple on the southeast corner of it that it was kind of difficult to get up there. They didn't encourage or normally allow people to get there. But if you could get up there on that corner, the very top of the temple on that corner, if you look down, here's a sheer wall that dropped down to the little Kidron Valley and the Kidron Brook that ran through it right down below. And it was a distance of over 300 feet. That was an unheard of distance for someone to be able to stand on top of and look down anywhere else in all that part of the world. It was probably the highest building in the world at its time. And so they're standing on the corner there, and as they're looking down, Satan says to Him, if you are the Son of God, again, He raises that question. He said, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Notice this time the devil himself is quoting Scripture from the Psalms, where David was writing saying that God takes care of His people. And His spiritual beings, His angels, are there invisibly to take care of us and protect us from harm. And so Satan takes that and tells Jesus, look, He's already promised He'll take care of you, so jump. Let's see if He'll catch you. See if His angels will catch you before you crash into the valley below and die. And Jesus answered, not, I'm afraid to jump. I'm afraid of heights myself. You would have had to drag me laying flat on my stomach to the edge to look over. But Jesus didn't say, I'm afraid to jump. And He didn't say, I don't think God would catch me if I did jump. He says, it is also written. He's telling Satan that when we want to hear what God says, we can't just take one thing He said and insist that that's the answer no matter what else He said. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The children of Israel, while they were in that wilderness, tested God. They tried God. They kept telling God, you don't love us or you wouldn't have brought us out here. You don't love us or you wouldn't let us suffer this way. You don't love us or you wouldn't let us be hungry. You don't love us or you would have protected us from our enemies. And they griped and they complained. And they grumbled until finally God says, not one of you will be allowed to go into the land of promise to which I'm taking you. Only your children and your grandchildren. Once they've learned to trust me. So Jesus' answer was not that God won't catch me or his angels won't catch me. It is that we do not put God in a position of saying, look, God, I've got myself out here on a precipice. Now I'm going to dare you to catch me when I jump. And if you don't, then I don't believe in you anymore. That's essentially what the devil was asking him to do. We can't demand that God prove himself in situations in which we got ourselves into. God has already proven himself. And if we live by faith, and we acted out of that faith, then we wouldn't need to try to test God by such artificial means as this. So Jesus refuses to participate in the test. He refused to participate in the first one. He refuses to participate in the second one that the devil is demanding he do. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. The highest mountain in all of that part of the world was Mount Hermon, up to the north of Israel. It was so tall that it's understood that on a good clear day, you could be all the way down in Jerusalem, over 110 miles away, and still see the peak in the distance with the snow on the top of it. Highest mountain in all that part of their world. So he takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And the devil says, all this I will give you. The devil thinks it's his. You see, he is the ruler of the prince of the kingdoms of this world. He is behind so much of what goes on in this world that's evil. It's his as much as God will let him have it. And he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. You know, God sent Jesus to the world to become its king. But the path, the way that was going to happen, was going to be by Jesus completely and fully obeying God and doing his will and doing only what he told him to do, even though that way was going to lead to a place called Calvary, another mountain not nearly so big, in which he will be placed upon a cross, and that human body in which he lived would die, in which nations of the world would come and gawk at him and make fun of him, even as he was in his death throes. And he would be buried in a tomb that was not even his own, and 3 days later God would raise him from the dead. That was the path that God had chosen for him. The devil's offering a shortcut. He said, look, I can go ahead and give you all of this right now. Of course, there's probably a couple of caveats there. Number one, we're not sure the devil would keep his promise. And number two, if he did, Jesus would only be able to rule underneath Satan. But he's offering a shortcut to what, to outward appearances, at least, is what Jesus is here for, to become king over all the world. And Jesus' response is, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The only way Satan could have given this to Jesus or would have given it to him or even claimed to give it to him is if Jesus worshiped someone other than God himself. And that would be Satan. Jesus is not even going to think for a moment about doing anything like that. So what have we learned already about Satan just from this? Well, Jesus could see the unseen and he knew what or who it was that was tempting him in these things, tempting him to use his power to feed himself after 40 days being hungry in the wilderness, who is demanding of him that he test God to see if God is still there and really would deliver him no matter what, or if God is really going to give him all this world and reign over all of it, or is he going to have to find his own way to make that happen and yield to Satan in that? Jesus is not going to do it. This third scripture that Jesus uses, just like the first two, comes out of the wilderness testing of the children of Israel. But it comes from when they were at Mount Sinai, when Moses is receiving the law from God that we call the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandment was this, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. They struggle for all their 40 years in the wilderness with idols and the gods of the nations around them that they encountered, and even the gods that they had brought with them secretly, sometimes only in their hearts, from Egypt. And even as Moses is up on the mountain getting the law that they should only worship the Lord their God, they're at the foot of the mountain building an idol shaped like a calf to worship. Is it any wonder that the Jewish people believed in Jesus' time and for quite a long time before that, that behind every idol was actually the devil? Because anything else that wants the worship that God only deserves has to be of the devil. And here's the devil himself asking for it. So Jesus commands the devil and he has to leave. Interesting thing. When Jesus finally tells him to leave, he has no choice. He has to go. For the devil doesn't have power over Jesus. Jesus has the power over him. And that will come into play as we move on into the Gospels then. And time and time again, we see Jesus driving the demonic forces out of people. Those minions of Satan. Those spiritual beings who fell when he fell and who serve him. Who were of influence in the lives of people and sometimes even perhaps physically inside of them. Jesus could command them out and they had to go. He tells Satan here, "Away from me, Satan." And he has to go. And so it says, "Then the devil left him." I think maybe one of the other renderings, perhaps Luke says, "for a while, for a season." And then the angels came and attended him. Remember how Satan said, "Make bread for yourself, Jesus." He wouldn't do it. He said, "Jesus, jump. The angels will catch you." And Jesus wouldn't do it. But once he sends Satan away, then God in his time sent the angels to meet Jesus. We'll continue this study. We're looking at what the scriptures tell us about the devil. And we want to know that, not because this is merely an academic exercise or something that is from long ago and far away, but because this same individual is very much alive and still at work in our world today. And while we can't see him with our human eyes, we have to see him with the eyes of faith, of belief, that he's there and he's at work and that God has provided the means to defeat him. We have an invitation song. In that temptation of Jesus, those temptations of Jesus, Satan, without saying it in so many words, was saying this to Jesus. "Jesus, surrender to me, and I will give you what you want." Our invitation song says, "All to Jesus I surrender." We've already seen even this morning who has the power. Who has the greater power? We didn't find in our study this morning that God has promised the easy way, that God has promised to give us everything we want, when we want it, how we want it. He hasn't done that. But he has clearly indicated to us that he has the power over Satan. And while Satan is working desperately, fervently, continuously to separate God and man and to lead us further and further away from him and have less and less faith in him and what he said to us, Jesus can defeat Satan. And in fact, already has dealt him that mortal blow, crushed his head.